Well, dear friends, it has been announced. We're continuing the series on the Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, and I trust that you will find it as rewarding in our discussion of it with you, as we have found in the study of it and in the preparation of this particular lesson. In our last lessons, we had advanced to the sixth verse of the sixth chapter, so that we would be due to commence at the seventh verse in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. However, since there have been 9 weeks that have gone by since we last spoke to you on the book of Hebrews, we thought it might be well to review some of the lessons of the past. The Apostle Paul evidently had come to the conclusion that many of these early Hebrew Christians had a noble start, that they had much zeal and were very earnest. But as the time went on, that zeal and that earnestness seemed to fade away. It seemed to diminish. And this was the burden of his heart. And I dare say this was the reason, the one reason, if there was no other, that he wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. Not merely to bring to their attention some of the doctrinal matters and the fact that Jesus was our high priest, and that Jesus and an antitypical priesthood had replaced the ancient priesthood of Aaron. These, of course, were all very, very important. But I think that more important than anything else is the thought of earnestness and sincerity in the matter of our consecration. It is so easy to lie back quiescent and let everything roll by and feel we know the plan. We've been immersed. We love the brethren. We love the truth. We love the Lord. And that's about as far off times as it goes. There isn't too much zeal. There isn't too much earnestness. And while I was preparing this lesson, I thought back over the years when I was just a young lad. That's quite a few years ago now. We came upon a book that was written by Oscar Wilde. And I'm not too fond of Oscar Wilde or anything that he has said or written. There are a few things which are very, very good. The Ballad of Reading Gaol, I think, is a very good thing. But this particular book that he had written was called The Importance of Being Earnest. I don't remember the plot. I don't remember the details. All I seem to remember is the title. And if my knowledge doesn't fail me, it had to do with a certain individual. And the important thing was that his name was Ernest. And whatever was to take place was to center in earnest. So the important thing was being earnest. However, I think I might almost accuse Oscar Wilde of plagiarism, because I feel that the message that he had to give was anticipated by the Apostle Paul in a matter of 18 centuries. I think what he endeavored to stress was the importance of being earnest in this matter of consecration and in our appreciation of the truth. He spoke of those to whom he was writing in these peculiar words. He says, for the time that you've been in the truth, you should be teachers. But you still have need that somebody teach you the basic, the elements of the truth. You're babes. You're still feeding upon the milk of the Word. And what is the purpose of the milk of the Word if not to enable the babe to grow in its appetite and in its strength so that it would be able to partake of solid food? Our translation speaks of strong meat. Actually, the thought isn't strong meat. The Greek has the thought of solid food. And for solid food, you need teeth. You need the ability to chew. You need the ability to assimilate. These things a child does not have. Therefore, a child was so created and ordained that it might take its food in an already digested state or condition from its mother's breast. That is the milk of the Word. And I often think of the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles, this was to the Thessalonians, in which he makes the remark, I have been a nursing mother to you. In other words, in order for a mother to feed her child, and I don't mean this modern method by which they take bottles and work formulas, but I mean the method which God originally ordained from the breast, the mother would eat and digest the food and prepare it, as it were. Its temperature would be just right for the child. And, of course, there would be no germs. There would be nothing that could interfere with the welfare of the child. It would be perfect food. And milk is still perfect food, dear friends. The elements of the truth are still good. But, dear friends, it's a case of not living on the milk alone. Sometimes we have digestive disturbances, and it's necessary for us to begin at the bottom again and build up our constitutions, as it were. But you see, dear friends, these early Christians that had been gathered from the Commonwealth of Israel, they, of course, had had a lot of training in the truth, but now came these basic elements of the truth for those who would constitute the spiritual Israel of God, who would become sons of God on a spirit plane. There were no sons of God previous to this at all. And you remember that the scriptures declare that he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many of his own as received him, he gave the power, the ability, the right to become the sons of God, you see. And so, of course, this is the picture that the apostle puts before us. The Revised Standard Version puts Hebrews 5:12 to 14 in this way: you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained from practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, the purpose of the elements of the truth is to enable you to grow to the point where you will be able to discriminate between that which is good food for you and that which is not. You know, if you eat certain kinds of food and you suffer because of indigestion, you should learn that that's not the food that you're to feed upon. You should discriminate between that which is good for you and that which is not. Some people can eat certain foods and others can't. And so you have to be in the position to discriminate and know what is the food that should serve you best. I don't very often quote from Phillips, but Phillips' translation of the Bible, I think, renders these texts from 5:11 to 6:6 so beautifully that I felt impelled to read them to you. It seems that the apostle, recognizing that these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians, had accepted the prophet of Nazareth as the Messiah, They had even been immersed, you see. And they had the basic elements of the truth. They knew about the resurrection. They knew of the judgment. These things they knew. And he was going to dwell for a while upon the priest, the Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, who was to be the blesser of all the families of the earth. They had been indoctrinated in the ancient system of theology in which Aaron and his sons were the recognized priesthood. It would have been easy for them to follow that. But the Apostle Paul had something better than that for them. He would tell them about this Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, implying also that they might become identified with him as an under-priesthood, even as Aaron's sons constituted the under-priesthood of the older system. But you see, not having absorbed this milk of the Word and exercising themselves in it, some people just eat. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't show in any way. It just seems to go in, leave them again, and they're just the way they were before. Some people want to put on weight. They can eat butter and fats and everything else, and they don't get fat. And some people can just take a little bit of butter, and it's all fat, you see. There are different personalities, different natures. And these, of course, all have to be taken into account. But you see, if you have a child that merely continues to take milk and milk and milk and never grows, it's stunted in its growth. It will never develop into an adult. It will never reach manhood. And this is the point, to reach this manhood, the stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. Not to continue as mere babes for whom the milk of the Word is intended. And so he mentions Melchizedek, you remember? Let me read you a portion of this. He has said also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from that which he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But you see, now he says, of whom we have many things to say, but they're hard to be uttered. Not hard for me to utter them, but hard for me only because of your inability to grasp, because you haven't grown, you haven't exercised yourself in the truth. You've accepted it, yes, but you haven't made application of the principles that are involved. And now I'll read you the way Phillips puts this in his translation. There's a great deal that we would like to say about this high priesthood, but it's not easy to explain to you, since you seem so slow to grasp spiritual truth. At a time when you should be teaching others, you need teachers yourself to repeat to you the ABC of God's revelation to men. You've become people who need a milk diet and cannot face solid food. For anyone who continues to live on milk is obviously immature. He simply hasn't grown up. Solid food is only for the adult. That is for the man who has developed by experience his power to discriminate between what is good and what is bad for him. Let us leave behind the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us not lay over repeat over and over again the foundation of the truths. Repentance from the deeds which led to death. Believing in God. Baptism. The laying on of hands. Belief in the life to come. And the final judgment. No, if God allows, let us go on. When you find men who have been enlightened, who have experienced salvation and received the Holy Spirit, who have known the wholesome nourishment of the Word of God and touched the spiritual resources of the eternal world, who then fall away, it proves impossible to make them repent as they did at first, for they are re-crucifying the Son of God in their own souls and by their conduct exposing him to shame and contempt. Now that's the brief outline of what we intend to bring to your attention here this morning. In other words, the apostle has many things to say, the deeper things of the truth. And these are not merely doctrinal matters, but the things which have to do with the spiritual development. You understand, he's speaking about strong meat. And strong meat is not to build up the intellect. It's to build up the body of the new creature, to be able to withstand the wiles of the adversary. And so the Apostle Paul said, we're not going to lay this foundation again. If you, that part is up to you. You exercise yourself in what you have absorbed, of what you have received. If you receive the milk of the word, if you know the plan, don't merely know it, but make application of it. Live as though you believed it. You see, dear friends, I feel that probably one of the gravest sins that is manifest in the church today, despite all of our professions for the love of the truth and the love of the Lord's people, is earnestness. And earnestness, dear friends, by that I mean a putting into practice. We live. This is what I give you as the evidence. We live from day to day as though we had an eternity in which to make our calling and election sure. How do you know that you're going to be here tomorrow or the next day? You're sold to live each and every day as though that day was the last day that you had to make your calling and election sure. Always studying, yes, but never in the position, not even to teach by your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said for him to live was Christ. It wasn't for Paul to live at all. It was to let the Christ life manifest itself in him. He was daily dying. And really it wasn't he that was dying, but it was the Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he was identified with him. And this, of course, dear friends, is some of the deeper elements of the truth. The things which Jesus spoke of to his disciples when he said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been granted. They couldn't appreciate these deep things. He did suggest that they could have a part in him. You remember the time when Jesus, just shortly before his crucifixion, washed the disciples' feet? You remember that as he came to Peter, Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Oh, he says, then you better wash me altogether. You see, that's the way we are. One extreme or the other. And Jesus said, since you're already clean, all that needs to be cleansed is your feet. That's what comes in contact with soiled earth. And dear friends, we're going to make application of this. The Christ that has lived throughout the gospel age, the living members of that Christ have always been the feet members. And the body, which has lived before and gone on before, has no further need of washing It's especially true of us today, the saints who have been raised up since 1878. Do they need any washing or cleansing? No. The body is already clean. And if the body is clean, what part of it needs the washing? The feet, you and I, we need the washing. And how often do we wash our feet? I'm not speaking literally, of course. I'm speaking figuratively. And sometimes, you know, it would be nice, it would be comforting for us to wash one another's feet. I think of Mary anointing the head and the feet of Jesus. And when you anoint the feet members of the Christ today, Christ, the head, looks upon it as though you had anointed him. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. But you see, dear friends, there is a childishness, not a childlikeness, in this feeding upon the milk and just milk, milk, milk all the time and never growing. Have you ever seen a child that has listened to a great musician play the piano? Oh, isn't that wonderful? I wish I could do that. And the first thing you know, the little child goes to its parents and says, Mama and Daddy, I want a piano. What do you want a piano for? You can't play. Oh, I'll practice every day so that I can play. And so, of course, they get the piano. And the little child starts to play the scales. All with much zeal and much ambition. And then after a month or two, scales, scales, nothing but scales. I'm tired of it. I don't want any more of it. You see, that erstwhile zeal and ambition and the picture that it had before it, it's all faded away. But these scales are merely a means to an end. They are the elements which make for the musician that which we sometimes designate as talent. If it is talent, it's been latent, and it needed this development. And so, dear friends, is it with the truth? Oh, yes. You're studying of the plan. You're studying of the truth from day to day. Oh, that's wonderful. That's fine. But if it doesn't develop in you through growth and through the exercise, you see, exercise. That's what the child has to do. Exercise itself in the scales. They're hard at first. And to be a Christian isn't an easy thing. Oh, you have the desire just the same as the child says, I want a piano. I'll practice every day. But if it doesn't practice, what happens? It never gets to be the musician. And if you and I, who have accepted the truth, continue to feed merely upon the milk of the Word, and don't grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord, and are not able to chew and digest, assimilate the truth, so that we can say, as Jesus said, I am the truth. You'd be able to say, I am the truth too, if you were living it. Just as true as for you to say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth. So you see, dear friends, this was the thing that the apostle had in mind. So he says, we're not going to lay the foundation again. If you're not going to practice, there's no sense in me giving you the advanced lessons. The practicing is up to you. I'm going on. So he says, we're going to leave the first principles, the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. We're not going to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And consider the doctrines of baptism, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. And he says, and this we will do if God permit. And then he puts in this warning, dear friends. If we do not exercise ourselves in the basic elements of the truth, there will be a secret fault, which like a little germ, incipient little germ, nobody can see it, begins to feed upon the body. And what happens? It becomes a presumptuous sin. And you know how easy it is to presume. God is my Father. God is guiding me. Yes, I hear that. God is guiding me. But the people whom you condemn, they're apt to tell me that God is guiding them too in their condemnation of you. The mere fact that you say God guides me is not necessarily true, you see. And so it is possible that a little secret fault, I know the truth, I've accepted the truth, I'm immersed, I love the fellowship of kindred minds, all of this. Oh yes, this is all very, very nice. But the secret fault is, well, I don't feel so well tonight. I think I'll just skip the meeting. I'd like to see the friends, but I just don't feel up to it. Well, you do that once. You do it twice. And after a while, what do? You presume that God understands. But can he not quicken your mortal body? If you have enough ambition and enough sincerity, enough earnestness, the chances are you'll go with a headache. And after you've been at the meeting, you may still have your headache, but you'll be a lot better off because you have your mind off yourself. You have your mind on Christ and on the things which concern glory. But you see, it becomes presumptuous. You presume God knows my frame. He knows that I am but dust. But you see, you're presumptuous. Yes, he knows. But he knows more than the weakness of your frame. He knows your heart. And God can forgive an error of judgment. But he cannot forget nor forgive an error of the heart. Concerning Israel of old, he never condemned them for errors of judgment. But he did say, they do always err in their hearts. You see, this is where you have to be careful. You've got to guard it with all diligence. For out of it are not only the issues of life, but also the issues which may spell out death. So he puts this little thing in here, you see. You have the milk of the word, you have the truth, but you're not exercising, you're not growing in it. And while you've once accepted it, you get to the point where through a secret fault and a presumptuous sin, you become guilty of the great transgression. And when you reach that point, there is no more return. This is earnestness, dear friends. He says, for it is impossible for those, you notice he puts that right in here. I didn't put it here. The apostle put it here. Right after he makes mention of those that are merely feeding upon the milk of the word and those who are not growing in grace and in knowledge, he says, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Who? Those once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now you see, dear friends, sometimes after we have made the mistake, we're sorry that we made it. But it isn't always that the ability to be sorry has a chance to work. What we mean by that, you may repent, but it may be too late for repentance to work. This is what you have to guard against. And if you're earnest and sincere in your endeavor to do the will of God, not merely know the basic elements of the truth, but to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, so that for you to live is Christ to live, a full-grown man, in the full stature of manhood, not a mere babe, you see. And so, it was promised, I have many things to tell you, you're babes, but you're going to have the Holy Spirit. And what will he do? He'll bring into remembrance things that I have told you which you didn't understand. He'll enable you to understand these. And there are other things that he will testify of me, you see, dear friends. So at any rate, you remember Esau? Esau sometimes is a figure or a type of natural Israel. To them were the promises first made, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Also, a figure of Christendom. But I'm inclined to think that perhaps too, Esau might be a figure of those who had the birthright and who have lost it, have sold it for a mess of pottage. And if that be true, dear friends, what a wonderful picture we have. The account says that he repented. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it speaks of his repenting. I think it's in the 16th and the 17th verses of that. I think so. The 12th chapter. But at any rate, in Genesis, the 27th chapter, we read in the 34th verse, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me even also, O my father. You see, Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob, who was not a firstborn, but who became a supplanter. He supplanted his brother, you see. And now the blessing had come to Jacob. And we're also reading from the 38th verse in that 27th chapter. And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Well now, dear friends, you see, there wasn't any room for his repentance to work. The die had been cast. Esau, you see, couldn't receive the blessing anymore. It had been given. And the father could not rescind it. He could not reverse it. And so, dear friends, once you lose your place of membership in the body of Christ, it cannot be regained. You may feel sorry. You may repent. But your repentance may be too late. You know, dear friends, we've often illustrated it. You can try this when you get home. You take a pen, stand in the middle of the floor and put it on the floor. And then all you do is stoop down and you pick it up and you've got your pen. Now I'm going to say you stand up against the wall with your back, flat against the wall, and drop the pen at your feet. Now try to pick it up. And you will find that you can't pick it up without tumbling over on your head. There's no room for you, you see. And there is a time when God's patience comes to an end. You remember the children of Israel? He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, passed them through the sea. He saw to it that their feet didn't swell, that their garments didn't wax old, that they could feed upon heavenly manna. 40 long years. But throughout those 40 years, What happened to those that were delivered from the bondage of Egypt? And why did it happen? Because on every occasion that God gave them the ability, the opportunity to grow and be worthy of the inheritance of the saints in light, and we refer in a typical sense to the Canaan that was promised to Father Abraham. In order to inherit that, they had to be worthy of the inheritance. They had to be the children of Abraham. And the mere fact that they were the fleshly descendants of Abraham did not make them the children of Abraham. To be the children of Abraham, they would have had to have the faith of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. But Israel murmured, Israel repined. And every opportunity that God gave them to manifest growth and development, did he do it by sending them pleasant things? No. He allowed evils to overtake them. He permitted certain things to take place, which would be a trial for them. But had they remembered, rightly been exercised in the elementary deliverance which God had given them way back there in Egypt, when he had visited the land with 10 plagues and passed them through the sea, they should have thought back on the things that God had done for them and live assured that even these trials would be but slight afflictions when compared with the peace and the rest that they would have in the land. The land was never peace and rest for them, because God intended some other pictures for us, because they didn't destroy the Canaanites that dwelt in the land, and there was never peace. We make so much allowance for the flesh, and before we know it, we have hewers of wood and drawers of water, thorns in our flesh we can't get rid of, and we never have the peace that God intended us to have, because we haven't been earnest. We haven't been sincere. We haven't striven. And so what did God do with Israel of old? Well, we'll tell you, dear friends. They came to the portals of the land. God says, I've given you the land. You go in there. You drive them out. I've given you the victory. You can be assured of that, you see. But what did they do? After all that God had said and done for them, they said to Moses, let's send spies in there. For what? Didn't God say he'd given it to them? It was to be a land of peace and rest, flowing with milk and honey. What more do you need? And dear friends, would you and I ask God for some demonstration of his love and his favor towards you? When you insist upon these things, dear friend, you're not exercising faith. Let him do what seemeth him good. Don't ask him to do something that you want him to do. Let him do what he knows is best for you. Some, because they have importuned God for things that God did not wish them to have lost the best. And so, they sent spies in the land, and when the spies came back, the spies said, oh yes, it's all that God said. But, and there's the little goat. That smelly old creature comes in there and butts in. And he says, there are giants there. Great big wall cities. Well, isn't he that is for us greater than all that can be against us? Of course. You see, why are these things recorded? They were typical with Israel. But they were recorded for us, that we fail not after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they fail. The promise still remains, and some shall enter into that rest. So we must take heed to our ways. So what happens? They said, no, it's just too bad. We should never have left Egypt. You see, Egypt was still in their heart. The garlics, the leeks, the onions, the flesh pots. Those are the things that they remember. But they forgot the blood and the sweat and the tears and their cries for liberation, for freedom. To go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, there to worship and sacrifice unto their God. And so they said, we'll appoint another captain who'll lead us back to Egypt again. And then God said, you've tempted me now these 10 times. Your cycle is complete. There'll be no more. And there was no reversing of that again, dear friends. No more than there was after Moses had smitten the rock the second time, and God said, you're not going to enter that land at all. I'll let you see it from Pisgah's heights, but you're not going in. And you know, he did ask God after that to get into that land, whether God wouldn't just forgive him. But God said no. Well, of course, God was severe with Moses. And mind you, dear friends, we're in the borderland. We're not that far away from our inheritance as we once were. And we should still live. We should already by faith be living in the land, having seen the grapes of Eshcol and having delighted in their lusciousness. All of these things, dear friends. And so, there comes a time when God's patience ends. And it ends only because of the fact that you were not earnest enough in the matter of your consecration. Remember, it's not a thing, you say, no one made me consecrate. No, no one made you do it. And no one's going to make you make your calling and election sure either. You wanted it. God says, here it is. Now, so live that you may attain. Now in this, and we're going to be brief now, our time has already gone by. We haven't gotten as far as we wanted to get. He draws a picture now in which he says the earth, which drinketh in the rain and cometh often upon it, it bears its herbs and the fruitage and so forth. It's blessed of God. You have a little piece of ground and you plant in it and it yields its increase. Oh, you may have to work a little bit to see it grow, but what you grow you can feed upon, can't you? It's good. Well, there's the grace of God. It'll continue. And the more showers of blessing, the more sunshine, the better the growth in that garden. But, dear friends, if you have a garden and all it brings forth is briars and thistles, what's the end of that fruitage? To be burned. If you receive the grace of God and you grow and you yield a fruitage, the blessing and favor of God will continue. But if you have not used what God has given, even that which you have will be taken away from you, so that your knowledge of the truth, which no one can take away from you, of course, they can't take that, will no longer have the effect upon you of wishing to make your calling and election sure. In other words, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so that you might have a little sweeter flavor to take home with you, we'll give you the next verse, which will probably be our connecting link, the Lord willing. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. May God bless that to you. continue, dear gracious God, our Father, in the sentiments of this hymn, we would, dear Father, continue to consecrate and dedicate our lives to Thee, to the cause which Thou hast set before us, that we might one day become associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. But our consecration, dear Father, is as His was, the doing of Thy will. Oh, dear Father, we know that so many times we do fall short. Like Paul of old, we find that when we would do good, that evil is also present with the good. We're longing for that time to come, dear Father, when that which is perfect shall be ours. Then and then only shall we be able to render the praise of which Thou art worthy. Dear Father, this already inspires us that the time will come after faithfulness here, after sincerely and earnestly striving to make our calling and election sure. Oh, dear Father, may we recognize in the trials of the way its hardships oft times, dear Father, not understood by us, nevertheless a part of those things which Thou hast permitted to come our way so that we might prove ourselves worthy of that inheritance of the saints in light. Grant, dear Father, that in these trials and experiences we may be able to manifest that we have grown in grace and in knowledge of Thee and of our Lord, that we will not murmur nor repine, since faith can firmly trust Thee, come what may. Dear Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence here this morning with us. We thank Thee for Thy word of truth. But we pray, dear Father, is it possible for the instrument that Thou hast used to have erred? If in anything he has said that which is contrary to the spirit of Thy truth, for the good of the mystical body gathered here this day, do we pray that Thou wouldst overrule it. This, Thou knowest, is our heart's sincere desire. And we pray it in Jesus' name, knowing that Thou art willing to grant it. We're mindful of the sick, the afflicted, the isolated ones, those who would have been here, dear Father, if they could, measure out unto each and every one of them just the blessing that they need. And now, dear Father, we pray for the continuance of this peace, that it may continue to guard our hearts and our minds, that nothing, dear Father, can come to disturb it. And may it be that we may fulfill this peace in the glory of Thy kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name, believing. Amen.